Without further ado, we want to welcome Dave. He's outside. So, Dave, if you want to get started.
Hey, good morning, everyone. It's good to know that all of us are worshiping together. I'm out in the parking lot with my car church peoples. So glad that you're here today. Yes, it's good to hear that there's at least one Ford in the bunch honking their horns for Jesus. It's always good. I'd like to welcome all of you here. We're getting the Zoom set up, so we'll be with you shortly on the video screen. Today's message is going to be from Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter. Hello, everyone. I hope you can see me there. My wife made me wear my new Carhartt shirt, so I feel like I look pretty good there. All right, thank you. Good to see you all in the house of the Lord this morning. And thank you so much, Jen, for all the help you've been delivering. But I have had the good luxury of being a student of what I'm about to share for, the last month or so. Pastor Andy called, and of course, we bless you, Pastor Andy. We're so glad that you're doing the wedding of your niece this weekend, and we pray that you and your dear wife are enjoying time with your family. We pray God's blessing upon you all in a big, big way. So I've had the luxury of studying for quite some time, and I approach today with a really open mind, and I wanted to understand the first 100 years of the church. And so to do that, to really understand our early history as believers and Christians in the church, it's important to look at the original texts and so forth. And so I started out by reading the book of Luke. Luke, the apostle Luke, wrote the book of Luke, and then he continued the story on in the book of Acts. And so I've spent the majority of my time in my personal life, in my devotions, reading those two books. And one could really say that the book of Acts is a continuation of the book of Luke. And in fact, something we may not know about Luke is actually the most prolific author of the New Testament. Now you might say, well, Paul wrote way more books. That's totally true. But Luke actually wrote way more words than Paul. In fact, when it comes to authors and how much they've written, Paul is number 5 in the Bible, and Luke is number 3. And Luke is only beaten by a couple of the great prophets and so forth. So just a little bit of interesting trivia for you, if you will. So when we look at the book of Acts, and by the way, I want to greet a few of my colleagues. I've got a high school classmate who's tuning in this morning, I believe. Brenda, good morning. I hope this finds all well with you and your dear husband, Steve. And one of my coworkers is tuning in this morning. Dawn, good morning to you. I hope that all is well with you and your dear family. And make sure you give that little bundle of love a hug for me, because the grandfather in me misses my grandchildren today. So good morning, everyone, by radio, and those of you who are in the sanctuary, and those of you who are here by car. We're just so glad to have you here. But there are 5 themes that come out in looking at the book of Acts that I'd like just to bring to the surface. And the first is this person of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not someone we converse about or talk of often, but this person who gives us power in the church is what we see today, and what we see in the passages of Acts, where the Holy Spirit comes down and people are baptized and they speak in other tongues and they're filled with the power of God. We see the person of the Holy Spirit as an advocate for us. And then we see this giant message of grace that Jesus had been calling the church to all along. We see that coming to light and to fruition as the disciples and the apostles go out. They have this giant message of grace. It's not your works, but it's salvation. that we have all sinned and we have need of this great Savior, and His love and mercy are so tremendous for us. And another thing we see are these acts of great and bold faith. And it comes about as a result that there's this profound belief and this assurance that if Jesus said it, I believe it, and I will do just as Jesus did. And so there's that part of Acts. And then finally, there's this tremendous, and this may not be the part we like to talk about, but there's this tremendous persecution brought upon the church. And instead of fragmenting them, it brings the church closer together. Persecution. Would you know that of all the Christians in the world today, about 260 million Christians are living under persecution? And there's an incredible site to go to. I want to encourage you all to, at some point in time, in perhaps your quiet time today, I hope you take some time to allow the Lord to minister to you throughout this Sunday. But there are 10 nations in the world where Christians are suffering deeply. And I'll just read this list. This organization is called The Open Doors, theopendoors.org. You can go there. And the 10 top countries in the world, and in these 10 countries alone, there are 260 million Christians who are being persecuted. That's North Korea, Afghanistan, and maybe as I read these names, a simple prayer to follow, Lord, be with my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in North Korea. Keep them from harm. There's Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, Pakistan, Eritrea, the Sudan, Yemen, Iran, and India. 260 million Christians alone in these churches. You know, and the time in which the book of Acts was written, those times represent a lot of what today represents to us. And I want us to turn in our Bibles to Philippians, the second chapter. And I'm going to read just the first 8 verses. Philippians happens to be a book of encouragement. There's a lot of joy mentioned in it. And there's a lot of encouragement for everybody to get along and having peace and the ability to do anything that Christ has asked us to do. But this particular passage really caught my eye, and I think that Paul's words to the church at Philippi matter to us today. Starting in the first verse of the second chapter, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death upon the cross. Lord Jesus, as we enter into your word and we spend the next few minutes breaking this passage down, I pray, Lord God, that you'd minister to our hearts. Give us hope during this time. And Lord Jesus, help your word to become alive and vibrant in our world and in our hearts and in our homes today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'm going to tackle a difficult topic. I honestly thought you would never hear me do a sermon on such a topic as this, but I'm going to dive in, and I do feel the leading of the Lord, so I'm just going to let her rip for the next few minutes, and you just all hang on with me. I want to talk about Christians, politics, and the local church. Now, if you've ever been to a public decorum class, or how to behave, how to be polite, or whatever, we all know that around the dinner table, we shouldn't talk of religion because, you know, our hackles will get up. And we also know we shouldn't talk about politics because certainly, well, you've always got that one person in your family who believes just the opposite of you. So whatever you do, don't bring up this, that, or the other thing, politically speaking. Well, today I'm going to dive in, and I'm just going to touch upon that. As I told you, the church in Acts was going through these five amazing things that were going on, and one of those was persecution. And I think that we need to talk about, is what we're going through today in this time of COVID equal to that of which the original church went through 2,000 years ago? And I've thought about it like this. I was talking to a dear sister before church today, and I said, you know, I don't want to tell anybody this, but I guess I'm going to tell us all. I'm really tired of wearing a mask to work. And I'm tired of having to sanitize every surface. And I'm tired of asking my bus drivers to scrub their buses down every day and so forth. This kind of thing gets weary right quick. I've been wearing a mask. I've been wearing gloves. I've been practicing the best I possibly can since the second week in March to mitigate infection. And it's been a struggle. I'm weary of it. I even struggle with mask acne. I haven't had a pimple since I was 25 or something. And I'm struggling with it, and I'm weary of it. But I thought of this. Someday I'm going to be standing, and I'm going to be waiting in line for my judgment, right? We all die, and then we are judged. That's a powerful thought. But I'm going to be standing in line, and somebody's going to say, well, what did you do to represent Christ? And I'm going to say, man, there were times when I had to wear a mask. And it was awful. And that person's going to say, yeah, well, while praying at an altar service in Siberia, Russia, the Russian proletariat came in and beat me with iron bars. And that was my persecution. And I'll be like, no. Oh. I guess I'll take wearing a mask anytime over that. And I've just been thinking about that. I think about a dear lady from Africa who they killed all of her children, and they made her watch them die. And she encouraged them to take their execution because Jesus was waiting on the other side. And then they allowed her to live so that she would tell about how horrible it is to serve Christ and so forth. And she kept preaching her message. They could not silence her. And I fear that we as a church have grown increasingly soft, where we say things like, we've got to wear this mask. It's the most horrible thing. And we've got this leader in government, and on it goes. But we're living in a time where it's this perfect storm, and I really see the greatest threat to the church is that we lose the significance and the centrality of the shed blood of Jesus and the cross upon which he was crucified. And here are the three dynamics to that perfect storm that have all come about as a result of it. And I want to make sure I give us plenty of time to talk with the Lord about this afterwards, but we are living in a day and age in which everything is politicized. Everything is politicized. There are no neutral topics. It's unbelievable. These days in which we live, you can't talk about the mail. You can't talk about a mask. You can't talk about a border. You can't talk about land ownership. You can't talk about equal rights. You can't talk about anything without it being politicized. And this makes conversation, this makes relationship a battlefield. And that should not be. That should not be. We're living in this. Everything is politicized. And if you're in a Connect group this afternoon, I make mention of this person, and all I have to do is say, Dr. Fauci. And right away, some of you go, yeah, Dr. Fauci. And some of you go, oh, Dr. Fauci, that guy, I just don't know. And let me tell you something. I'm very concerned about how Facebook is playing a role in this. And I'm just going to call it out. Some of you'd rather listen to some eighth grade educated person pontificating their own little special sauce than you would to some expert who's got multiple degrees and has done amazing work to mitigate infection around the world. Now, I just threw that out there, and I hope that it'll land in the laps of those who want to receive it today. I'm amazed at how many arguments I have observed are predicated with, well, I was on Facebook. Maybe you need to be off Facebook. Maybe now is the time to put that away. To give up your phone addiction. In the old days, we used to have people come to the altar and they would pull out their cigarettes and lay them at the altar, and they'd pull out their bottles of booze and lay them at the altar. Friends, maybe today it's time we pull out our phones and we lay them at the altar and we say, Dear Jesus, I give it to you. Now it's awful quiet. I don't hear no honking. I don't hear anybody out in the streets banging pots and pans, and I don't hear much happening in the service, but that's okay. The other thing that I see happening in our culture today that's become a perfect storm is this cancel culture. And I want to describe it to you in the terms of a very personal thing that happened to me just in the last 6 months. I have people that are in my sphere. I would call them friends, and we're totally opposite. We come from different parts of the world. We come from different worldviews. We view Scripture differently. But I already know what I know, so I want to surround myself with people who can converse and talk and carry on and so forth. And one morning I woke up and I received a text, and it went like this: Dave, I can no longer be your friend. Please do not text me. If you do, I will change my phone number. And I was astonished, because this was a person I had laughed with and cried with, and even in the times when appropriate, I'd pray with them. But because of what I believe, and it centered around something so most of us would find it just a normal part of our life here in Wisconsin. It was over hunting and gun ownership. Stuff that we just think, well, that's just normal stuff. But this person told me they couldn't be my friend anymore because they didn't like it. They viewed hunting as cruelty to animals and so on. And it broke my heart. It's, you know, we have so much for common ground as American citizens, and our level of living and so forth, and on it goes. But we find one thing, and we make that the one thing that breaks us up. It's no good. It's this cancel culture. And then we've used Christianity as a way to battle things in our culture. This concerns me as well. And the thing that I'm concerned about with most is that we're concerned with winning an argument. I'm telling you, people, Jesus came to lose everything. And when Jesus asks us to follow him, what's he say? Take up your cross. Follow me. I hope that you're all continuing to give to your church. Those of you who are listening from afar, we have it so you can give online. We have offering baskets throughout the church. And some of us get our hackles up when we talk about tithing and offering and all that kind of thing. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus just doesn't want some of you. Jesus wants all of you. The very core, everything you got, he wants it all. And we should not compromise the message unless it says, all for Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. All. All of it. I really fear there's been this perversion of our faith. We've become a tool of politicians rather than the conscience of the world. This should not be. Mr. Engel, I'm going to call you out for a moment. I know there are things I would not do or I would not say around you because of your holiness, your genuine relationship before the Lord. That's where the church needs to be today. How do we know him? Do we know him through and through? Have we become the tool of politicians rather than the conscience of our nation? When we sing God Bless America, do the people who hear us sing know that we know him, that we're willing to give it all? That great hymn, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? You know, one of the things I'm really grateful for is that our church, I'm speaking about Crossroads Family Church, we have a conservative theological underpinning. That is, we understand that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that everyone must believe in Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose again, and that he's at the right hand of the Father where he intercedes for the saints. We must believe this with all of our hearts. We all suffer from this selfishness problem, and we need a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus. You know, so much in our world today, we have taken the Bible and we've repainted it. We've made it something that it's not. And let me tell you, this is not all just, you know, little cartoons, happy-go-lucky stuff. There's some hard and painful stuff. That's where our lives meet the all-holy, almighty Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, came to earth as a babe, wrapped in cloths. He died upon the cross. He was buried. He rose again. And now he's seated at the right hand of God, where he prays for you and he prays for me. Once we abandon the centrality of the cross, the divinity of Jesus, we abandon three basic precepts upon which we've lived in America for years. And that is justice. And that is dignity for the individual. And that is morality. We lose all those things when we lose the centrality of the cross. One of the greatest things in danger, and I hope you'll hear me, whether you're liberal or conservative, when we lose morality and we lose the dignity of the individual and we lose justice for everyone, those most in danger are women and children. And I think it's evidence, I'll just say it's evidenced. Some of the most unsafe people in our nation are the unborn. And perhaps it's because the church has lost the centrality of the cross. You know, throughout our history, and it's a wonderful thing to study the lives of Jefferson and Adams, these guys, they were so very smart. Excuse me. And there was a tension between them. There really was. And they understood that right there in the tension of the way they viewed each other, somewhere we could find this common ground, this place, and we would develop our nation right there in the center. Over time, since that time, there have been broad, sweeping pendulum shifts to the left and to the right. And always we come back to the center. It's much like a fulcrum, like a teeter-totter, a balancing beam, if you will. But I want us to recognize some things this morning. When you teeter all the way to the left on whatever argument it might be, and you make sweeping statements like, I think we should just line up all these people crossing the border. God forbid that we've ever even said something like that in the first place. Well, we should rid them. We should. And here I am. I'm the offspring of an immigrant to this great nation. How could I even hold that in my heart? God forgive us if we have. These young children, these young women who are suffering, I'm telling you, it's not right. But we go to the left and then we go to the far right. And I'll tell you something, way out there in those far, far reaches, I don't think that you can find love there. In fact, I think the only thing you can find when you're way over here or you're way over there is anger. Some of you need to recall that Rush Limbaugh said one time, I don't have any problem with these liberal people. The problem is they're just so angry. And yet I wonder now as the world and the nation has shifted to the conservative, do they see the love of Christ in that? I hope so. But in these far left and these far rights, you can't solve problems there. You can't love people there. I believe that you won't find Jesus there. And with all of my heart, I hope you won't find us there. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Imagine you're the guy who Jesus couldn't stay there. He couldn't be born there because there was no room in the inn, right? You're that guy. And so Jesus is born in a manger, swaddling clothes. He's laid in a trough. If I was the guy that would have owned that, I would have invited Jesus back. I would have asked for his forgiveness, and then I would have asked for his autograph and put it on the wall inside the manger. And then I would have upped the rates on sleeping in the manger. Nowhere along the line do we see Jesus placing his name as though it were a brand in the same way. Yeah, these sandals are made by Burberry. Jesus approved, right? This satchel or this tunic is Louis Vuitton. Jesus approved. We don't see any of that. You know, here's an assumption in politics and the way the world operates. And that is power and resources are to be leveraged primarily for the benefit of the powerful and the resourced. Let me read that for you again. Power and resources are to be leveraged primarily for the benefit of the powerful and the resourced. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what everybody was trying to get Jesus to do, and he refused. Remember, Jesus could have won the game. He could have beat everybody. He could have called napalm down. Indeed, the disciples on the road to Samaria said, Lord, shall we bring fire down upon these people? And the Lord said, no, let's think about this a little bit. You can read about that in Luke, the 14th chapter, the road to Samaria. You know, a while ago, I went through a reading of the Bible, and I did it every 90 days. And I read the Bible every 90 days for 2 years. So I read through it 8 times. That doesn't make me some super Christian or anything like that, but some general observations from that experience. Number one, I was amazed at how many things I held to be true that really weren't in the Bible. Number two, how I had missed the heart of God on so many different things. And then finally, how Jesus was totally different than anything I could ever contrive of or think of in my own mind. And I guess I want to illustrate what I'm talking about here so that so that you can see it together with me. I want you to go to Mark, and I want to look at the 15th chapter. Remember, Jesus did not play the rules of the world. All right? So the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, the whole council, the Sanhedrin, if you will, they brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And in verse 2 of 15th chapter of Mark, Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of Jews?" And answering, he, Jesus, said to him, to Pilate, "It is as you say." And the chief priests, it all broke loose. And verse 4, Pilate was questioning him again, "Do you make no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now, I was listening to this passage of Scripture. I was on the road, the back roads. Jenny and Steve, you know, I was between Waupun and Markazan. And I'm listening to my Bible as I'm going through this passage. And I pulled over on one of those high roads where you can see forever, and I just pulled off because I had to listen to this again, because I had been listening to the Bible regularly. It was so fresh and new, and it was coming to me, and I was coming, "Come on, Jesus, dazzle him with your smarts. Just let him have it. Rip Pilate, you know, to shreds here. And then take that Sanhedrin, those dirty sons of guns, and just annihilate them with your brilliance and all that." And instead, Jesus is like a sheep, the Bible tells us. He's like a sheep as though he were awaiting his slaughter. Remember John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus loves us so much that he gave himself up for us. And dear Christian, dear believer, dear soon-to-become believer listening by radio or online or whatever it might be, he's died for you and he's died for me. And it's the centrality of the cross. It's the centrality of the cross. You might see me, I'm feeling right here. I've taken to wearing a cross a good friend of mine gave me about 30 years ago. His name is Randy White. Randy gave his heart to the Lord when I was pastoring out in Montana. He and I were good friends and handgun hunters. That was our thing, hunted with handguns. And he had a real talent, and he made me this cross. And I keep it underneath my shirt now because I need to feel the Lord with me. You know, one of the great things, the great promises of the Christmas story is he's called Emmanuel. God is with us. With us is God. And Lord Jesus, I pray today that you would open yourselves to us, that we truly, truly might remember it's your cross. It's because you loved us. It's that God so loved us. God so loved the world. He so loved you and me that you gave yourself for us. So now, Lord Jesus, as I bring this sermon to an end, Lord, I pray in all humility before you today that you, in your great love, would once again call us to your cross. Remind us it's your shed blood that sets us free from the iniquities of sin. Lord, these dark, dark sins that we have committed, they're so awful. Sometimes what makes them the worst sins are the ones that we think are not that big a deal. And yet every sin screams in rage and rebellion against you, Jesus. So please forgive us today. Forgive us of our sins. And oh God, let us be a repentant people. Let us be a humble people. Let us be a people who hear your voice and do as you ask. Oh, God, for the person who's on the fence about receiving you today, compel them, I pray, through the power of your Holy Ghost to accept the message through Jesus Christ our Lord, who died and rose again and intercedes for us, seated at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for its tradition of preaching. And Lord, I pray once again we'd be called afresh and anew to your holiness, that we'd be called afresh and anew to the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. God bless and keep you. God cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.